We turn in the Word of God to the New Testament and we're reading from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 6. The Gospel of John and reading from chapter 6. And we will begin in verse 60. John chapter 6 and verse 60. Now the context here, of course, is post the amazing miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And how the Lord Jesus has laid plain, if ever they could have been laid plain, he's laid plain that salvation is of the Lord. He's laid plain in teaching the meaning of this. It's got nothing to do with bread and fish. He's laid plain that he is that bread that came down from heaven. That he is that only one that came down from heaven that sustains and indeed sustains unto eternal life. That brings that life-giving sustenance. He is that bread of life. But he has also laid plain the doctrine of his grace alone. He has laid plain so clearly that only such as are chosen in him from the foundation of the world can come and partake of him. That none can come to him unless the Father which sent him draw them. The irresistible grace of God. Irresistible it is. Irresistible. It cannot be resisted and it cannot be stirred up by any man. You can't convince anyone to come to Christ. Only the irresistible grace of God, which draws, indeed does draw, does something. And he's taught this lesson that indeed, from the context of eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, of course he's not talking of eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood literally as the false Romanists teach in their blasphemous mass. But they're just fools who know nothing of spiritual things. As indeed the Lord Jesus is about to make plain here for everyone who looks into the Word of God and seeks to make a teaching from it what we see by our own human reasoning. And he says to these people, we see first of all what response there is from the hard teaching, it would seem, by the Lord Jesus. But the Lord teaches a hard teaching is only hard to those who do not have ears to hear. Oh, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, though. Oh, sweet his word sounds in a believer's ear. My sheep, they hear my voice, they know it. They trust it. They believe it. Therefore, many of his disciples. Once again, we have this term disciples. But it's not talking of the 12. For certain, it's not talking of the 12. Many of the great multitude. As indeed, there's a great multitude today. A multitude that call themselves believers. Call themselves disciples. They are the goats. They are the sheep. Only in name. They are shown up to be goats, really. Because they only receive the gospel outwardly, you see. There's not been a work of God inwardly. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" That's not the response of the child of God. Never. Never. The child of God says, "I don't understand it. Lord, show me. Teach me." Never, never, never argues. Never tells God, "This is wrong. This is wrong. We will not believe this." When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Does this offend you? Does the gospel offend you? Does what you hear here offend you? Well, it will offend you if you don't know the grace of God at work in your life. The gospel offends. It offends. It like goes to the very core of what we are. Self-righteousness. It goes to the very core of what we are. Sin. And it tells us we are nothing. It tells us that we depend upon God alone. And we do nothing. We have nothing to be proud and to boast of. Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What if you should see him taken up? Taken up. As surely as Elijah was taken up. Taken up into heaven. What if you should see this? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. That's why you're offended by my word, Jesus says. You're offended by my word because you're not alive. You're not alive. Now, I don't wish to offend, but there isn't another illustration to use. But as surely as a stillborn child will never cry out for milk, that is the one who is not made alive by the Spirit of God. They will never receive and desire the Word of God. But there are some of you who do not believe, he says, you see. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And they said they believed. They flocked together. They sung the praises. They said, we're going to go and see Jesus perform the miracles. Let's come and hear what he has to say today. He knew from the beginning who they were. Do you notice the definite article here? He knew from the beginning who they were. What, the beginning of his speaking here? The beginning of when he performed this great miracle of feeding the 5,000? What, the beginning of his earthly ministry when he went around those some 3.5 years preaching the word of God, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What, from the moment he was born at Bethlehem? No. Oh no. He knew from the beginning. The beginning. He's God. He's God. And from the beginning, he knew those for whom he came to save. He knew those for whom he came, indeed, who were chosen in him, who must be saved. He knew those who do not believe, will not believe, never will believe. They are called in the scriptures quite clearly the reprobate. The reprobate. They are not the chosen of God. And he knew from the beginning they who did not believe and who would betray him. Think on that. The Son of God knew from eternity past who would betray him. He knew that it was Judas Iscariot many, many, many centuries before he even had any being. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. He's explaining his doctrine. Do you notice that? He's explaining his doctrine and he's already said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. That's what it means, he's saying. From that time, many of his disciples, notice the term disciples is used here again, they're still claiming to believe, they're still claiming to be followers of God, Many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, not a word to those who walk with him no more, by the way. Didn't chase after them. He said, we're not going to tailor the message for them. What did he say? He turned to the 12. Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ. We came to believe. It was granted to us to believe. We didn't want always believe, but we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you? The 12, and one of you is a devil. One of you is not a true disciple. But in my purposes, he's there. He's been chosen to be that one through whom the Son of God is betrayed. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This week we finish off this subject about the kindness of God. Now we read in Galatians 5:22 of the fruit, singular term. We read of the fruit, the evidence of God's Spirit indwelling the elect of God, called the fruit of the Spirit. This fruit, although having many aspects, we must never refer to as fruits of the Spirit. It's always called the fruit. It's one fruit. And one of those characteristics, one of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit indwelling, is referred to as being gentleness, or goodness. And it can be translated the same word, kindness. Now, as we saw two, 3 weeks ago, kindness as the world sees it, kindness as we see it, is not the kindness of God. It's not the same. It's not spiritual kindness. There are many aspects of kindness, as indeed the acts of kindness we might recognise in others, even among the people of the world in general. Yes, we must acknowledge there may be kind people, as we see it, humanly speaking. But true kindness is closely associated with gentleness and mercy and much generosity towards one another. Seeking nothing in return. That's the kindness the Word of God speaks of here. Seeking nothing in return. And indeed, the ones receiving such kindness, are not qualified to gain this kindness by anything good or bad seen in them. Now, we are kind to people at times and we think, well, you know, they're good people and they've fallen on hard times. And so we're going to be kind to them. But that's all well and good. But that's not kindness here in the Word of God. The kindness of the Word of God here is talking of those who have done nothing to gain any attraction for this kindness. They've done nothing. The Word of God speaks of his electing love. And he gives the example of those twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. No difference in them, humanly speaking. No difference in them, humanly speaking, before God. Before they had done any good or bad. God saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And there is nothing in the one who's the recipient of the kindness of God that does anything to say to God, look how much I'm more deserving of this kindness. To qualify it. Kindness is one thing that typifies the redeemed of God. The people of God are typified, they are typified as kind. It's an outworking of the Spirit who now indwells the people of God. And it is seen in some degree. Should be. I'm always very, very loath to use the word should, because it kind of gives us an excuse to not expect it. To not expect it as evidence of lives made new in Christ Jesus. Now, we never this side of glory will be found perfect in what we should be. But God is changing us. God is changing us. We are not what we once were. So I much prefer to say, in the true people of God, in the redeemed of God, those who have been born again of His Spirit, they do display this kindness to one another. I have a problem if this is never seen. It's typified. Yet sadly, much of the professing, underline, much of the professing church shows little of it towards brethren today. They say we're all brethren, but when it comes down to it, they display none of this kindness. They expect it. They expect it from you, but they don't display it. Instead of building up, there'd be a bringing down. Empathy is replaced by condemnation. Generosity is replaced by inward looking out for ourselves, number one. Brethren cannot bring themselves to forgive. Oh, how many instances we see of so-called brethren cannot bring themselves to forgive. It is treading the blood of Christ underfoot today. And that is not an overreaction. They cannot bring themselves to forgive, but rather feud. Yet we are told, how many times do we forgive? How many times do we turn our back to the smiter? 7 times 70. And then some more. So ready to forgive we must be. Why though? Why? Why display such kindness to fellow brethren? And I'm being definite in the terminology. Those that we recognise and we trust are fellow brethren. As God has forgiven you, so forgive one another. Once again, the terminology. Not must. Not even must. As God has forgiven you, so forgive one another. So you forgive one another. So you do forgive one another. Surely it's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Spirit. The the spirit of feuding. It's not the spirit. It's not the spirit of pride. It's not the spirit of looking out for oneself. In kindness, as all things, our model, and the one who we follow imitating is that of the Son of God. We cannot imitate the Son of God, though, in some religious practice where we try to be like Jesus unless we've tasted this kindness. We know nothing of it. You can't come anywhere close to something in any way, to something that you've never tasted yourself. Have you tasted this kindness of God? See what kindness personified is from our text in Titus 3:4. Titus 3:4. What a wonderful verse it is. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, of new birth, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly, in new birth, abundantly, in full, through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The apostle has reminded Titus, young Titus here, of this attitude that is to be found amongst the people of God. That we're not once as we once were. We're not as we once were, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Oh no, the kindness of God has appeared to us now. We're different. We're different. Yes, there be some form of kindness in this world, and the tributes at funerals, well, you know, they never said a word wrong in their life, did they? The tributes at funerals speak well of men and women, how kind and generous they were. But please behold what kindness and generosity outshines man's puny deeds. Firstly, see in our text in Titus 3, telling us of God's great kindness toward man. Elect out of every nation is by implication most useful. Most useful. It's not a useless kindness. As we intimated earlier on in the service, the gospels of this world, of man-made gospels, To a point they seem to be the gospel that saves. But when you look closely, they're useless gospels. Because they rely on you. And anything that relies on you in any way, shape or form is useless. For the flesh profits nothing. It is by implication from its word meaning. From the word in the original meaning. Useful. Oh, what a word. It's useful. It does something. That's what it means. It does something. It brings something. And ultimately, tells the one trusting Christ for salvation. Eternal life is yours. As sure as you know how many fingers are in front of you. As certain as that. As sure as night follows day. It tells the one called by this great kindness in the gospel, it tells them, you have. It is yours. It's in your possession. Eternal life is yours. Is this teaching too hard? Verse 7 says, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what this kindness does. It shows this. What is an heir? An heir is one as of right has it. Belongs to them. It belongs to them. Nothing is going to change the position of an heir in this world unless one thing must take place. And it's a very crucial thing. The will must be changed. And God's will is God's will. God's purpose is God's purpose, and he's not changed it. God doesn't change his mind. The wills of this world that say, such and such I leave, such and such I give to my heir, sometimes they do put a caveat in that. They must do this. They must spend this many years working out this, doing that job, going and learning that subject. They must behave themselves. They must do this. They must do the other. That's not the gospel of God. The kindness of God and his love toward his people tells them that in Christ Jesus, eternal life is theirs. And you did nothing for it. What does Paul tell Titus? What does he tell him? Did we do anything? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It doesn't depend on you in any way, shape or form. Because otherwise you'd never receive it. You'd fall short. Short of the glory of God, as we all are. By nature. The word hope here in verse 7 is not some sense of, well, I hope it is so. It is not the superstitious Christianity of the world. Well, I hope I make it. You might as well pack up and get on with something else. If this is not a certainty. It's not, I hope that this is so, but speaks of a sure and certain one. It's an absolute certainty. It's a sure and certain one. The word here actually means to be concrete. Foundational. When Jesus says, he who believes on me hath everlasting life. That's it. You have it. Not because you believe, though. He's not saying that faith on him is the cause of eternal life being definite and real. Because there are days that if we are honest, there are days when we believe not. Not as we should. There are days when the flesh wins battles. There are days when our old nature, warring against the spirit that dwells within us, deceives us. What does that mean? We lose our salvation? No, because it's not depending upon us. Faith overcomes. I'm not saying we don't believe at all, but I'm saying our faith is puny sometimes. It's puny sometimes. He's not saying that faith is the cause of eternal life, being definite and real, but rather through which it is known and realised and received. That's why he says, even if you have a faith as even as small as a grain of mustard seed, it doesn't matter how weak and how frail your faith may be today, if you know Christ Jesus, he's telling you, you have eternal life. Even if you within yourself are saying to yourself, and I've said to myself many times, I know I believe. I'm battling against this thing, but I know I believe. I cannot say I don't believe. You have everlasting life. Not because you mustered up faith. For see that God's great kindness reveals eternal life that always was, past tense, firmly in the purpose of God. Firmly in the purpose of God. Remember we read earlier on? Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. It was purpose of God, you see. It always was firmly set, concrete, in the purpose of God, promised, and so never in doubt to be realized. Yes, Titus says here, it appeared. The kindness of God now appeared. But never does Paul tell Titus here, never does the Spirit of God imply that this kindness came to be when it appeared. It was always there. It was made manifest. Just turn with me to Titus 1:1-2 and see that this is so. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Listen to this. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You tell me, which man heard that promise? Only in the counsel of the Almighty and the God-man. The God-man who said indeed, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to fulfill your law, a body you have prepared for me, before time began, but has in due time, manifested. He's manifested it. He's brought it to light now. How? Manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Secondly, the revelation of God's great kindness and love that ever was upon his elect from eternity past, made known in the gospel of his sovereign grace in Christ Jesus in time, brings the people of God, the people of his choice, into this twofold state of being saved. There are many great blessings that are seen in salvation, but we see two referred to here in our text, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified, declared not guilty before God, having been declared in God's sight acceptable, righteous, having been justified, I'm going to say it again because we've got to get this. Will we ever get it? Having been justified, God says, I find no fault. We look on ourselves and we, how can this be? Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All things, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places belong to the people of God in Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings. That means there's not a single spiritual blessing in heavenly places that we can say we miss out on. It all belongs by inheritance, as declared as righteous before God. It belongs to the people of God. We could stop there, couldn't we? It's mind blowing. Justified and heirs of God. And so having eternal life. Having eternal life firmly and definitely, concretely, solidly, and indeed indestructibly, immutably, unchangeably. All purposed and performed from eternity in the counsel of the Almighty. As Hebrews 4:3, speaking of the great rest that you who know God, if you know God, this is you. The great rest that you who know God have entered into. You're not waiting to enter into it, you've entered into it. Have entered into in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, our great Sabbath rest. No man-made Sabbath. No special day. Every day is special. Every minute is special to the child of God. We've entered into the rest of God. No more does he require that endless, slavishness adherence to his law that we cannot do. We've entered into a rest. Rest for our soul. Rest for our conscience. Our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience. And he says here in Hebrews 4:3, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God's seen to it. He's left nothing undone. He's, importantly though, if I can use the word advisedly, just. Because it's not an unimportant fact. He's just revealed it now. It's almost as if that he's just revealed it. But oh, what a wondrous revelation of his kindness that he purposed, that he achieved, that he promised, that he who cannot lie has given that promise to you who know him. He promised it to you before you had a being. It appeared. What a word to use. It appeared. It always was there. All that was pertaining to our peace with God, he gave from eternity. All that pertained to our redemption, he gave from eternity. All that pertained to the only way that we could be seen as righteous and indeed be righteous in his sight, he gave in his Son from eternity. Yet, now in the gospel, he has revealed him. Just read when you go home the final words of Romans 16. He's revealed these things in these last times. They were kept hid from the foundation of the world. Now they've been brought to light. And when that light shines in your heart, oh, what a wondrous light it is. By this kindness in sending his son, the Lord Jesus, what great kindness, what greater kindness, what greater goodness, what greater gentleness. Thirdly and lastly, this kindness of God revealed now in the gospel of his son is not just something that he commends to us. I'm brought to think on, you know, when you hear sometimes on the radio, I don't listen into the Prime Minister's questions, but sometimes it comes on when you're listening to a radio station, it suddenly starts playing. I don't know if you've ever heard Prime Minister's questions, and they're talking about a certain subject. It's usually, maybe it might be the Chancellor of the Exchequer or whatever. He's got a long list of things he's drawn out, or some bill that they're causing to go through Parliament as law. And it takes hours, they've got to go through the whole paper. And then in the end they say, "And I commend it to the House." You heard that before? "I commend it to the House." And they all from one side, they go, "Ehh," and the others go, "Ehh," and all waving their papers in the air. But that's not the end of it, is it? That's not the end of it. They spend several hours debating it. And one side stands up and pats him on the back figuratively and tells him how great a thing is he's come up with here. And on the other side, the opposing side, they've got their say about it, haven't they? The gospel isn't something that God just commends to us and leaves it to us to work out, that we find our way through it. We never would. It's not just commended to us, although he does say God commends. He indeed commends his love. He commends his love. Without doubt, he commends his love. Romans 5 is clear. Oh, he commends his love. He says, you just gaze and you just wonder on my love. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, he commends his love. But he doesn't just commend it. He doesn't just say, "There it is. There it is. Take it or leave it." We joke about Dean Morris, who used to come here. I don't know if any of you remember Dean Morris, Morris Lawson. And he did the same with Pastor John Graham, and he invited him and Anne to meet up with him and have something to eat at Morrison's. I have Morrison's Cafe in Woking, near where he lives. And he did exactly the same thing to us. And he says, "There it is, have what you like." And he ordered what he wanted and he walked off to the table. You left to pay for his. But he said, "There it is, have what you like he's buying it all. That's not like that. Take it or leave it. What do you fancy? That's not the gospel. What part of it do you like? What part of it do you want?" He doesn't just commend it to us. He brings it to us. He gives it to us. "Ho, everyone who thirsts." Oh, he irresistibly draws us to it. But as it is brought to appear to chosen sinners at new birth, something new is seen now that was never seen before. Through irresistible grace, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, it is made most useful. Useful is too weak a word. It is made most useful. It does something definitely. Always. 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 And if it doesn't do it, that's because God has not spoken to that soul. It does something. And by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. These two words, regeneration and renewing, are closely linked, although they're not the same word. They both can have this idea of renovating. You heard of people who renovate places? Well, most people who are wise enough to renovate a place will gut the place out first, won't they? They just start again. There's a house just opposite where my dad lives, and the man who lived there for years, he passed away last year or the year before, and the place was an absolute mess. It was a tip. You wouldn't recognise the place now. And the outside looks the same. It's been gutted out completely, as if there was a fire within there. Completely gutted out. They're renovating it. They're making it into something new. Renewal of the Holy Spirit. Renewal is giving this understanding of when we are converted. People speak of being converted. There's nothing wrong with the term converted, but you cannot be converted unless you have been born again. They are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. They are both the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But you cannot be converted unless you cannot be converted. You can pretend to be converted. You cannot pretend to be born again. People say, well, so and so is converted. But never ask, are they born again? Are you born anew? Are you made alive? What it is sent forth to do, God's word in the gospel most certainly does. The kindness of God appears, and it indeed brings that message to the heart of the one who it's for. It will not fail in its purpose. Write that down again. It will not just cannot, it will not fail in its purpose. That's why I read those words in Isaiah 55 from start to finish. I've been guilty of this in prayer. I think I'm praying biblically. Well, I was technically praying biblically, praying about going out in evangelism and taking the word out and praying that God's word would not return void. And I was true in praying those words, but not really understanding the words. We take the whole of that passage in context, and we see that there is a great outworking of God spoken of here. God's word not returning void because he's at work. He's already at work. You can know nothing of all the benefits that come from the goodness of God towards his elect unless he come and effect a change in you. To know that you belong to him. To know that you are one for whom he came. That you are one for whom he came and bled and died. And indeed not only that, but bore all the awfulness, all the entirety of your sin in his own body in the tree. Then this affects a change in your soul. God at work in your life. Only by the Spirit's work within you are you to be clean before God. The cleansing of the regeneration, cleansing of being born again. That which is born of God is clean. It's a new nature. It does not sin, you see. That's the battle. We keep talking about this battle and we return to it. That's the battle, the flesh against the spirit. The spirit within you, the new nature, does not sin. Only when God does this. And only by new birth can you be converted. Renewed. Yes, renovated. Oh, into some wondrous object of God's grace and mercy. You cannot be converted without being born again and washed by the Spirit of God. But when you are, what do you see? You see manifested appearing before you the grace, the kindness, the goodness and love of God towards you. That everlasting kindness. That everlasting love. And that same love, that same kindness, that same grace is that which has drawn you now. With that loving kindness. When the kindness of God to reveal his grace in the gospel of his Son comes, it always, 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 always effectually calls. And as many as were ordained unto eternal life believe. Always. God does not fail. I always fail. But if God is speaking right now, he will not fail. He will not fail.